We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 16. And we've come this morning to verse 8. But I warn you that we aren't going to move very far forward this morning. In fact, I don't even expect to come to the end of verse 8. The Lord Jesus has been warning his disciples that very soon he's going to be leaving them. As he says in verse 5, he's going back to the one who sent him. He's going back to his Father in heaven. And of course, the disciples are filled with grief. You see that in verse 6. But then the Lord Jesus makes this great declaration in verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Lord Jesus promises them that when he leaves them and returns to the Father, he will then send the counselor to them. And we've already seen in many passages who this counselor is that the Lord Jesus will send. Chapter 14, verse 25. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father. The Lord Jesus promises that he will send the Holy Spirit down upon the disciples. This man, Jesus, is going to take his place in heaven. He is going to share the throne of God. He is going to have all authority in heaven and on earth. And as the ruling king in heaven, the Lord Jesus promises he will send his Holy Spirit down to the disciples on earth. And this promise was fulfilled. It was fulfilled once and for all on the day of Pentecost. You remember the Lord Jesus was put to death at Passover time. And 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples many times then in the 40 days that followed. But then when the 40 days were over, the disciples saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven, wrapped round in a cloud of divine glory. And before the Lord Jesus left them to ascend into heaven, he said these words to them, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you've been clothed with power from on high. That's Luke chapter 24. So the disciples returned to Jerusalem, and they waited. They waited till the day of Pentecost. That was 7 weeks after Passover. Now turn over to the book of Acts to see just what happened on the day of Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. Once and for all, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, upon the gathered disciples of Jesus Christ. Of course, the Holy Spirit had been working in their hearts individually all along. Otherwise, they could never have become Christians at all. They could never have repented or believed apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit comes upon the church as a body, as a community, to make them one. No longer just individuals indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but for the first time there's a body of people here on earth where the whole community is indwelt as one by the Holy Spirit. This company of people has become a living temple with God the Holy Spirit dwelling in their midst. He's come to dwell within the church. And he's come to equip the church for the work that it must do in the name of Christ. Jesus Christ told his disciples that they must take the gospel to all nations. So now the Holy Spirit comes upon them to equip them for that task. And the sign that he's come is that they begin to speak in other languages, other tongues. It's a miraculous sign. It's given at this point to show that the Holy Spirit has equipped these men to preach the gospel to men and women from every nation and tribe and language under the sun. And on that very day then, the disciples begin their great work. Remember that since Passover time, 7 weeks earlier, when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, the disciples haven't been preaching. But now that the Holy Spirit has come, they're equipped to begin that great work of preaching Christ to the whole world. On that first day, the day of Pentecost, they preach just to Jewish people, people who have gathered from all over the world. You can see in verse 9, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And they were all there gathered in Jerusalem. And the gospel is preached to them all. And then later on, the disciples are going to move outwards and they're going to preach in Samaria. And then they're going to preach to Gentiles, to Asians, to Greeks, to barbarians. They're going to preach the gospel in Rome itself. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church to equip the church for this great task of taking the gospel to all nations. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church which convinces the crowd on the day of Pentecost that what the disciples are saying about Jesus is true. You see how in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel. This is what Joel said hundreds of years earlier. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And Peter now on the day of Pentecost is able to say to the crowd, look, it's happened. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The fact that the Holy Spirit is doing these wonderful things before your eyes, that's the proof that the last days have come. That's the proof, verse 20, that the great and glorious day of the Lord is at hand. That's the proof that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so he can say, verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. You see, if anybody asks Peter, well, why should we take you seriously? Why should we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Lord? Peter's answer is, look, you can see the power of the Holy Spirit working in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the proof that Jesus Christ really is living and reigning. You see, verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. But then you can imagine somebody saying in the crowd, but why should we believe your witness? And the answer comes back, exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. See, that is the proof. That's the proof that Jesus Christ really is raised up to the right hand of the Father. The very fact that he can pour out the Holy Spirit like this upon his church. It's the great evidence that Jesus is risen and exalted and reigning in heaven. And that's exactly what we had in John 16, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus receives the Spirit from the Father. And then from heaven, the Lord Jesus pours the Spirit down upon the church. That's what Peter tells us here in Acts 2, verse 33. It's the great proof that the Lord Jesus is in heaven. It's the great proof that he's reigning. It's that very fact that he can and does give the Holy Spirit to the church. Verse 34, for David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Do you see Peter's point? Jesus must be sitting at the right hand of God. Otherwise, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit down like this. Therefore, let all Israel know that Jesus is Lord and Christ. So do you see the great thrust of Peter's preaching at Pentecost? The presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the church is the living proof that Christ is risen from the dead. That Christ is reigning in heaven with divine authority and power. If people ask, where is the proof that Jesus is the Lord? Where is the proof that he's in heaven now? Where's the proof that he's reigning? Then the answer that Peter would give is the proof is that you can see the Holy Spirit living, present, working within the church of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind then, let's go back to John chapter 16 and Jesus' statement in verse 7. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, let's think once again. There is a thread in all this, and we will get to the end of the thread in the end. Let's think once again about this word that's translated counselor in verse 7. In other translations, you may have comforter. The Greek word, as we said, is parakletos. And that's the title that the Lord Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit here in these chapters. He's the paraclete. Now, do you remember when we've talked about this before? We've pointed out that this word is a law court word. You're in a law court and you're fighting your case. But you've got someone to help you there in that courtroom. Your advocate. In our law system, it's been formalized. You've got your barrister who argues your case for you. That's what the word paraclete means. He's the one who assists you in court. He's the one who fights your case. He's the one who sets out to prove that you're in the right and that your opponents are in the wrong. Jesus tells his disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come as the paraclete. He's going to come to play his part in the court case which is going on. Now, this picks up a theme which we've seen at many points in John's Gospel. And we talked about it again briefly a couple of weeks ago. John, in this Gospel, regularly pictures the life of Christ as a court case. All the way through John's Gospel, Jesus is on trial. he's come and he's made great claims for himself. And people are assessing his claims. They're sitting in judgment on him. Is he who he says he is? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? Is he the great I am? Or is Jesus an imposter? Is Jesus a fraud? All the way through John's Gospel, Jesus is in the dock. And people are judging him. They're making up their minds about him. And the Lord Jesus can call witnesses. People who will testify on his behalf. Do you remember some of the witnesses we've met in John's Gospel? John the Baptist was the first witness. John 1:6, he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. John the Baptist is called a witness in chapter 1:6, chapter 1:19, chapter 1:32, chapter 5:32, again and again. John is called as a witness to Christ. The Old Testament scriptures are called as witnesses because they spoke so plainly of Christ. John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are they which testify, which bear witness to me. Christ's miracles witness to him in this court case. Do you remember John 5:36? I've got testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish the works I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. They act as witnesses. Jesus can speak up for himself as his own witness on his own behalf. John 3:31, the one who comes from heaven is above all. He's talking about himself. He testifies, he bears witness to what he's seen and heard. So John the Baptist, the scriptures, the miracles, Christ himself, all are witnesses in this great court case. And the Father himself acts as a witness. Chapter 5:37, you remember how the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So in that verse and in chapter 8:18, Jesus can say, I've got one who testifies for me. My other witness is the Father who sent me. So do you see how pervasive this idea is? Jesus is on trial, and people are passing judgment on him, and witnesses are being called, all sorts of witnesses. Well, as you read on through John's Gospel, you see how step by step the world comes to its verdict on Jesus. Jesus challenges them in chapter 8:46. Can any of you show that I'm guilty of sin? Again, the words he uses are law court words. If you've any evidence against me, bring it. But they can't find any evidence against him. But nevertheless, step by step, despite all the evidence Jesus brings, despite the fact that they can't prove him guilty of anything, the world comes to its decision. It rejects the claim of Christ. In the end, it's going to condemn him and sentence him to death. We've already seen the meeting of the Jewish council in chapter 11, where they decide Jesus must be executed. And of course, very soon that's going to be confirmed in the literal courtroom, where Jesus will be sentenced first by the Jewish leaders, then by Pilate. That's the story of John's Gospel. Jesus is in the dock, and Jesus is found guilty by the world. Jesus is condemned, and Jesus is put to death. But there's another way of looking at that story, isn't there? Because all the way through this Gospel of John, what we're told is this, that when the people of the world sat in judgment on Jesus Christ, it was really they who were being judged. What was becoming plain was not who is Jesus, but what are they? What they really were, what they had in their hearts. When they condemned Christ, they were really proving their own guilt. You could think, for example, of chapter 3, verse 18, where we read this: whoever believes in the Lord Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. When they rejected Jesus, when they condemned Jesus, they were passing verdict upon themselves. They were condemning themselves. They were making it plain that they were guilty without excuse. And there are many other passages that bring out the same idea. When people condemned Christ, when the world condemned Christ, it was really condemning itself. The people of the world thought that it was Jesus who was in the dock. But ultimately, it was the world that was on trial. It was the world that was being tested by its reaction to Jesus Christ. Well, the world condemned Jesus. They found him guilty. They executed him. And they thought that brought the case to an end. They thought it was over. But of course it wasn't. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. God vindicated him. God declared Jesus to be in the right, and those who killed him to be in the wrong. But the question is, will the world accept God's verdict? Will the world accept that Jesus was in the right and that the world is in the wrong? And so the case still goes on. The world is still sitting in judgment upon Jesus Christ. Every one of you here passes your verdict on Jesus Christ this morning. Jesus stands before us, and he makes his great declaration: I am the bread of life. Without me there is no life. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one ever comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I alone am the light of the world. If you will not have me, you will live in darkness forever. And you listen to those great claims of Jesus Christ. And you say what you have to say. Nonsense. Nonsense. Or you say, oh, I can't be bothered with this. Or you say, I've got no time to listen to Jesus and these claims of his. One way or another, you reject his claim. You say no to Jesus Christ and his claims. You treat him, in reality, whether you use the words or not, you treat him as an imposter. You treat him as a fraud. You assume that you don't have to take his claims seriously. Or you say with certainty and joy and submission, yes, I believe the Lord Jesus. I believe he is the light of the world. I believe he is the bread of life. I believe he is the way and the truth and the life. And I trust this Jesus. And I'm going to submit to this Jesus. You see, this morning you pass a verdict on Jesus Christ. Inevitably, you either take him to be who he says he is and you act on that, or you live on the assumption that he's a fraud. The world and the people of the world are always passing their verdict on Jesus Christ. You pass your verdict on Jesus Christ every day of your life. He's still on trial. But remember what we've already said. When you pass your verdict on Jesus Christ, you are ultimately passing judgment upon yourself. Listen to these words. The Lord Jesus said, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge him. I don't need to. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and doesn't accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. That's John chapter 12, verse 48. Those who will not submit to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ now, they pass sentence upon themselves. They condemn themselves. In the end, it's not the Lord Jesus who's in the dock. It's we who are in the dock. It's we who are being tested and probed and judged by the words of Jesus. So the trial goes on. And in this continuing trial, the disciples are called to be witnesses themselves. We saw that in chapter 15, verse 27, didn't we? Where the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "You also must testify." It's that legal word. "You also must bear witness, for you've been with me from the beginning." The whole world is a courtroom, and Jesus' disciples are his witnesses, testifying to him, telling the world what they've seen and heard. If we are Christians this morning, we must never forget that. That Jesus Christ is in the dock here in this world. That the people of the world are trying him, assessing him. And it's we who are the witnesses in that case. It's we who stand up for his honor and give testimony to him. The Lord Jesus has told his disciples that in this ongoing court case, it's they who must be his witnesses. But there's somebody else present in that courtroom too. And at last, we're back at chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus promises the disciples that he will send the Holy Spirit into the world, into that courtroom. He will send the Holy Spirit to be the paraclete, to be the one who argues his case. And verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. That is the work that the Holy Spirit comes into the world to do, to convict the world in this great court case. Now, what does the word convict mean? It just means to prove that somebody is guilty and wrong. The Holy Spirit comes sent from Jesus, and the Holy Spirit does things which prove that Jesus is in the right and the world is in the wrong. He convicts the world. He exposes the world's guilt. He shows that the world was and is absolutely wrong in its verdict on Jesus. Very often, I have to say, this verse has been misunderstood. Very often, Christians have read this verse, "He will convict the world," and they thought it means he will make people feel guilty. But that's not the point here. The point is that the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, will bring definite proof that the world is guilty, whether people feel it or not. He will do things that demonstrate that Jesus Christ's claims are right and that the world's verdict on Jesus Christ is utterly wrong. He will prove the world wrong. Now notice this. Going back again to verse 7. The Holy Spirit will come to the disciples. He will come to the church. There it is at the end of verse 7. If I go, I will send him to you. So the Holy Spirit comes to the disciples. But then Jesus says, when he comes to you, he will convict the world. So it's the things that he does in the disciples, it's the things he does in the church, which prove that the world is utterly in the wrong. You see, it's just what we've seen in Acts 2, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, upon the church. And it's the presence and power of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in the church that's the proof to the crowd that Jesus Christ is in the right and that those who killed him were in the wrong. If Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit, says Peter, if you can see the Holy Spirit in the church, it must mean that Jesus is risen. It must mean that he's exalted. It must mean he's reigning in heaven. Now, I've taken you through a fairly tortuous, complicated path, haven't I? To bring you back to this point. But this is the beginning and the end of all I wanted to say this morning. It's the bottom line of all we've been dealing with. We said it at the beginning. We've come back to it now. It is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the church that is the great proof that Jesus Christ is right and the world is wrong. In this great court case that's going on every day, every hour, the Holy Spirit does in us and through us. It's what the Holy Spirit does in the disciples and in the church which proves Christ's case. The way that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ is by doing supernatural things in Christ's people. The way that the Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ is by changing and filling and transforming and empowering the people who belong to Christ. Now, doesn't that come as a stark and almost terrifying challenge to us? Why should the world ever take our witness to Christ seriously? Why should the world take Christ seriously? If we are arguing the case for Christ in this great courtroom of the world, why should the world take it seriously? And Jesus tells us here, and Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost, the greatest proof that the world can have that Christ is real and Christ is reigning is when the world sees a church filled with the Holy Spirit. A church filled with supernatural love and truth and holiness. A church where the meetings are full of the presence of the Holy Spirit. A church where the preaching is full of the Holy Spirit. A church where relationships are dominated by the Holy Spirit. A church where the Holy Spirit is binding people together in self-forgetting love. A church where families are filled with the Holy Spirit. A church where husbands love their wives by the power of the Holy Spirit. A church where wives submit to their husbands with a submission given by the Holy Spirit. A church where love and joy and peace breaks out as the fruit of the Holy Spirit are manifested. A church where people face suffering and affliction and pain with a contentment and a serenity that are given by the Holy Spirit. A church where people rejoice in affliction and look forward to heaven, rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If there is such a church visible before the world, that is the great proof. That is the greatest evidence with which the world can be confronted. That is the way that it's proved that the world's verdict on Jesus Christ was wrong. The world said, we've condemned him. We've killed him. He's dead. He's finished. He's cursed. Well, what greater refutation of that could there be? than if you can see Christ living by his Spirit visibly in a church. If you can see people who sorrow in one another's sorrows, and if you can see people who rejoice in one another's joys, if you see people who pray for one another night and day, if you see people who would give up their lives for one another because they're bound together by the Holy Spirit in the midst, if you can see that sort of church and Christians like that, then there is proof, isn't there? The church is intended to be the standing proof through all history, exhibit number one in the courtroom, because the church is supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we've emphasized, haven't we, that the Holy Spirit is given once and for all on the day of Pentecost. And that is a great truth, that the whole church of Jesus Christ throughout the whole world is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. That is why there is such extraordinary unity and love, supernatural love, between believers all across the world. Because the church is globally filled with the Holy Spirit. It becomes more and more of an amazement to me when I see the love and the unity that exists among believers across the world. We had a little token of it, didn't we, on Wednesday night when David was telling us about a church not so far from here. Most of the people in that church have never met any of you. And yet that church is so concerned for us. That church is so concerned to do everything within their power to support us and sustain us and pray for us and help us and supply our needs. Is that due to? It's because there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It amazes me that there are believers in Nigeria and there are who are themselves going through times of great affliction and yet who find grace and love every day to pray for me and to pray for this congregation, though they've never met us. It amazes me that there are believers whom I've met for an hour once in my life, who write to me 3 years later and say, I pray for you every day. That is plainly supernatural. The world doesn't know anything like that, does it? People in the world make friends and their friendships and their promises are broken in a moment. But because the Holy Spirit is in the church, the Holy Spirit stirs up supernatural loyalties and love and tenderness and concern for people all over the world. There are people, as I say, in Kenya and Nigeria and South Africa and Southern Ireland and many other places who pray for me and for this church daily. And I'm awed by that. If somebody from the world, if an unbeliever says, well, I don't see any evidence that Christ is real, I don't see, then I would say, there is my evidence. Show me that in the world if you can. Show me that among unbelievers. It's not there, but here is the power of Christ manifested among his people. So this is once for all. The whole church across the world is supernatural. The marks of the Spirit's life is upon the whole church. And the marks of the Spirit's life are on every true local church. If this is a true church at all, then the Holy Spirit is in our midst. He was given forever at Pentecost. That is a great truth, that the Holy Spirit has been given once and for all to the church to be the great proof of Christ's reality. But there is another truth as well, isn't there? We said this at the end of our time last week, and it is this, that though the Holy Spirit has been given to the church once and for all, we always need more of the Holy Spirit. We always need more of his presence. We always need more of his power. We always need more manifestations of the reality of the Spirit in our midst. The Lord Jesus commands us to pray for the Spirit, to pray for God to give us the Spirit in ever greater measures. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Children don't just go to their father once asking for good gifts. Right, I've had it for my lifetime. Children go back to their parents again and again and again, wanting good gifts. And Jesus says, that is the attitude you must have towards the Father in craving the gift of the Holy Spirit. You go back to the Father again and again. We need more of the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit in our meetings, more of the Holy Spirit in our preaching, in our praying, in our relationships, in our families, more of the manifestation of supernatural grace, more humility, more patience in suffering, more concern for the glory of Christ, more of that joy unspeakable and full of glory, more heavenly mindedness, more of the Holy Spirit. Christians are always to be pleading, churches are always to be pleading for the Holy Spirit, because it's only as the Holy Spirit fills the church that the world is given the evidence that it needs of the reality of Christ. Paul never stops praying for the Holy Spirit to be given to churches. Remember his prayer for the Ephesian church. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I never stop asking that he will give you the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that the Holy Spirit's been given once for all at Pentecost. But he's still asking, constantly asking, give more of the Holy Spirit. When unbelievers come into this church, and when they mix with us, when they spend time with us, when they get to know us, how much do they see of supernatural life? How much do they see of things happening which could never happen in a circle of unbelievers? How much do they see of the life of heaven lived out here on this earth? If we want to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, our witness must be not just the witness of our words, but there must be the plain evidence that the Holy Spirit is present, poured out from Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. May God apply his word to our hearts by his Holy Spirit.